Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for every sinner slain, thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, 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 Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall now behold him robed in glorious majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing shall their true Messiah see. Those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshipers. With what rapture, with what rapture, with what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. Yea, amen. Let all adore thee high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom as thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thou shalt reign and thou alone. Amen. We are still looking at the history of confession and absolution, and we have sort of brought it up to Reformation days. And true or false, there was no corporate confession and absolution practiced in the Lutheran Church at the time of the Reformation. True or false, there was no corporate confession and absolution practiced at the time of the Reformation. This is most certainly true. And last week we sort of looked at the report of Lutheran agendas in the first couple hundred years of the Lutheran Church. We saw some strong writings of Luther that warned against pastors that would absolve people more than one at a time. Now, what's the truth behind that? That would maybe voice an objection against absolving a number of people at one time. It's the nature of absolution that, like a sacrament, you should know the state of the person that is receiving it. We don't baptize an adult unless we teach him and bring him to faith, and they profess the faith. At that time, we baptize them. We don't commune a person unless they have both confessed the faith, confessed their sins, and expressed agreement with the doctrine of the creed or the faith of the church. And the nature of absolution, as we find it observed in Scripture, is that individuals are absolved. You never see in Scripture a case in which a number of people are absolved of their sins. It is an individual act. Now, Luther said it could be done because there's not a legal requirement. There's not a word of institution that it has to be done that way. So it's a matter of Christian freedom. But when it is only done in a corporate fashion, one of the individual characteristics, the unique characteristics of absolution, falls away. And that's the personal application of forgiveness to an individual person. So let's sort of dive in at that point, and where I've got your materials is where we left off last time. Last week's handout will show you the quotations from Luther in which he strongly repudiates it. And this is going on with the Lutheran agendas of the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. The Lutheran agendas, and indeed up until the year 1739, that the general confession and absolution has been decisively disapproved and never approved. For although in individual southern German congregations the ceremony took place, which the Second Pomeranian Agenda from the year 1563, originating from Dr. Bugenhagen, allowed for the parson to read aloud a general absolution. Yet even there, the absolution was done privately every time, so that after the confession was made, the confessor individually came to the confessional chair in order to, when necessary, be instructed and comforted, particularly by a word of God, whereupon then each one individually would be imparted an absolution by the laying on of hands. Now, what you might underline is that the confessor individually came up to be instructed and comforted. That's what's missing in the general absolution. Individual instruction and comfort. And that's what sort of lumps the general absolution to have no unique function that the sermon or the proclamation of the gospel doesn't serve. Because the proclamation of the gospel in the sermon is a general absolution. And so instead of the unique features of absolution being allowed, absolution and the preaching of the sermon become conflated as one thing. It becomes a redundancy instead of the uniqueness of absolution. May the following passages serve as proof of how strictly the general absolution was forbidden, even threatening ones being removed from office, from the Pomeranian agenda just mentioned. Therefore, the parsons must be most seriously forbidden to absolve people corporately in groups. So the superintendents in synodis must pay serious attention to this, so that no one declare absolution over those he does not know in a group out of greed to please the people or out of laziness, because he is overwhelmed by the task, whom after the superintendent has been warned and not stopped doing it, he must depose from his preaching office as an unfaithful hireling. Now that reminds me of a conversation I had with one of you about visiting another church and asking about the communion practice, and the guy saying, there's too many, there's no way I could test everyone's faith. This is a direct application of what you're saying. You could send this to the pastor. So similar prohibitions of the general absolution are also contained in other agendas. For example, the Gotha Magdeburg Alm. But the following passage from the Braunschweig-Lüneburg agenda from the year 1739 shows that these are also repeated in more recent agendas. The pastores should absolve the simple people individually and not two or three or more at the same time, as is sometimes experienced, for that should not be tolerated. The subsequent departures from this salutary order always had their foundation in the falsifications of the pure doctrine. Now star that. I know I've already underlined it, but this is the explanation of how the general absolution came into the Lutheran service. The subsequent departure from this salutary order always had their foundation in the falsifications of the pure doctrine, and the more this got the upper hand, the more universally it occurred that the general confession was not only allowed alongside private confession, but rather it was allowed to almost entirely exclude the existence of the latter. Namely, the pure Lutheran doctrine of private absolution would be falsified by, these are the three movements that got rid of it, unionism, pietism, and rationalism. That's what removed it from our practice. Pietism, unionism, and rationalism. Through unionism, since to please the Reformed, more and more manifest concessions to their opposition to it were given. The Reformed hated the idea of confession and absolution. Why? It was too Catholic. I just heard the... I should say who told him it, but I loved it so much I'm going to steal it. In Lutheranism, there are a lot of Romophobes. I'm going to use that a lot. That's a good one. The Reformed are Romophobes. And if there's any leaning in Missouri Synod, it is Romophobes. You talk to people about the sign of the cross, and most of the Synod thinks that's Catholic and hates it. And confession and absolution gets lumped into the same thing. So because of Reformed theology, then through Pietism, since through the perversions of the nature of repentance they brought forth, the whole use of the same became despised. Now remember, Pietists are those that seek their inner feelings. And it's all an internal process. So like the basis of Pietism is enthusiasm. It's my feelings that are important. What the Holy Spirit is doing in me instead of to me through the means of grace. So Pietism is internal, so anything external is played down. The absolution is external. It comes to us from the outside. And then finally, rationalism, since the preachers and then naturally their hearers also denied that they were repentant sinners and in need of penance, but especially that the servants of Christ would have the authority to forgive sins. And so rationalism is based in the mind. And if it doesn't make sense to me that a person could confess, could absolve me of sins, if I don't understand how that can be, I don't accept it. Rationalism. So what our church fathers are saying in this article is that they're seeing a shift in this history of absolution. And do they see it as a healthy shift or an unhealthy shift? Unhealthy. We've slipped. They're saying in Lutheranism we've slipped from a better tradition to a worse tradition. Going on, the evil fruits of this abdication were a lot of regulations, among which no doubt the one that is first and foremost was issued in electoral Brandenburg in the name of Frederick I in the year 1798. It would thereby indirectly abolish private confession in that it made it a scruple of conscience. In other words, what that agenda in Brandenburg said is that no one should be conscience bound to do it. It shouldn't be laid upon their conscience that they should do it.
But isn't a healthy thing?
Tony, and this again is where we're swimming. Trying to swim in a center course on the doctrine of Christian freedom. We cannot impel a conscience and say to a Christian, you must confess your sin individually and receive an absolution. We cannot say, are we forcing you to do it? You have to do it. But as Luther says, when I am admonishing you or suggesting that you do that, every Christian wants that. Every Christian wants these wrinkles that are in their faith, these conscience issues that are pressing them and that they're trying to ignore and repress, but they can't. Every Christian wants relief from those things. If something is confusing or troubling in their faith, every Christian wants that troubled faith to be assured and straightened out if it can be. And so what Luther is saying properly, and again, where we've got to swim the middle stream, is that we can't force anyone to do it, but those who want sanctification want to do it. And therefore, we must not remove it from them because it is a prime source of their comfort and growth. Now, what he's saying about Frederick the First or whoever it was in his 1798 is that he only said the one thing. You don't have to do it. And if I don't have to do it, I won't. How many of you like to go to the doctor and take off all your clothes in front of him? Well, why do you do it? It's for your health, because only He can help you, and He needs to see you naked. It's the same with our sin. Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. It shouldn't have been because they were naked, but because of their sin. And it is part of our cure that we stand before God naked and say to Him, "Where is my illness? And fix it, please." Now, what Frederick did was to give everyone an excuse that you don't have to do it, so our flesh says, "I'm not going to do it." What we're trying to encourage you to see in this is that your spirit is saying, "I probably need this," and follow the spirit, not your flesh that's ashamed of it. We're in easy Christianity now. And easy Christianity is not necessarily healthy Christianity. A hand?
Just to get a little more historical information. I mean, so really what they're talking about is the situation that's occurring in Germany with the Lutheran Church is becoming more reformed.
Yeah.
Kind of a sign of it.
Right.
Now, in American Lutheranism, as they address this issue once again, what was the practice that they were involved with?
Good question. Remember, everyone came from Europe. So, yeah, it was what they brought over from Europe. The predominant practice in Europe was not private confession and absolution, and so the predominant practice in America was the same thing. But remember, they're trying, again, Walther is called the American Luther because he wants reformation. He wants to put it back to the way it was and to restore that which is healthy for the church. And so Luther in the Reformation was a stalwart wall against getting rid of private confession and absolution. Again, not as a legalism, but as a prime care of souls. And what we're studying is the departure of Luther's forebears and descendants because of the trends in Christianity of the time. And almost certainly, the Prussian Union, which united Reformed and Lutherans in the late part of the 18th century, before the Saxons came over, exploited this drift in Lutheranism to make that unionism acceptable and plausible. There's a history to it.
Pastor, does the Catholic Church today, do they stress private confession still?
Not as much. Does the Roman Catholic Church stress individual confession and absolution as much as they used to? I don't think so. When I was growing up, whenever my friends wanted to go to communion, they had to go to private confession and absolution. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case anymore. Any others? Thank you. Good questions. Thank you. Clarifications are good. Let's go on. The evil fruits of this abdication were a lot of regulation. Oh, I'm sorry. It would thereby indirectly abolish private confession, made it a scruple of conscience, or made it allowable for one who had not led a manifestly offensive lifestyle to go to the Holy Lord's Supper even without private confession. Such needed only to register 8 days before with the preacher and then take part in general admonition to penance, at which neither confession nor absolution took place. Similar orders appeared more repeatedly and forcefully until finally salutary private penance vanished completely, especially in the last third of the last century, which would be the 1700s. And Tim, that answers your question. That's the practice that they're going to have too. They're trying to backtrack it. They're trying to bring back. Okay. Now,
did you have an example of general admonition? What they used to do?
I'm sorry.
Practice general admonition. Can you give us an example of what they meant by general admonition?
Oh, a general admonition would be saying you better be repentant if you're coming to the sacrament, without dealing with any sins or any probing as to whether there was actually repentance there. Okay, you better be repentant. without knowing the person's faith and whether they were truly repentant. So that's the history up to the time of formation of synod. And the first synod's constitution mentions private confession and absolution, and I've reproduced that for you here. In the First Synodical Convention, Article 14, Section 14. 14 must be a holy number. Indeed, according, I've added a little more than the absolution, but listen what it says. Indeed, according to the 17th article of the Augsburg Confession, the Synod does not consider uniformity in ceremonies necessary for the true unity of the Christian Church. Yet it seems to her, on the other hand, that such uniformity is a wholesome and worthy goal for the following purposes. A, because through a total disparity in external ceremonies, the weak can easily be caused to err about the unity of the church. So if someone worships at Emmanuel and sees one kind of worship and goes to another Missouri Synod church and sees nothing like what goes on at Emmanuel, the weak will say, well, we can't be the same church, can we? Or it's doubtful whether we're the same church.
That's the same feeling I got when I went to Zion.
Okay.
Well,
at least the ceremonies at Zion are really, I mean, there's some expansions, but they're really this. You can recognize at Zion the same basic service that we do here. I'm talking about
major.
They're wearing vestments. There's lots that's familiar at Zion. Okay. And then B, because the church must, this is really important, this was in our original constitution, and we used to have something like this in our constitution until a while back. I'm sorry. Did someone want to say something? Don't be afraid. Anyone? Going on to B, because the church must avoid the appearance of seeking innovation. Yeah, reformation is the opposite of reformation. Innovation and reformation are exactly the opposite. Innovation is making something new. Reformation is going back to what was original. Why can the Church of Christ never be innovative? Yeah, because the Word was given once and for all back then. There is no new Word. That doesn't mean that we can't use microphones. They didn't do that 200 years ago. You know, we embrace the changes in our society that are in service to the gospel. But innovating and changing the gospel and the sacraments is not what we do. The church is, by its nature, conservative because it conserves what Christ gave us 2,000 years ago. And that's direct opposite view of the church that many have. For instance, Catholicism says that the church was rooted back in Jesus' day, but the doctrine and practice flowers. And so there was no pope in Jesus' day, but it was a development of the church, and it is authoritative. That's innovative. Or the teaching that baptism does not save us, it is not the washing of rebirth and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and that Christ's body and blood are not in the sacrament. That is innovation. Because the church from the beginning until the days of the Reformation taught exactly that. Do we want to be a part of the ancient church or do we want a new church? Yeah, then there must be some things that we do that the ancients must recognize. And whether they came to us or Zion, Tony, they would recognize things from their service. Okay, moving on. The second page, then, I hope you all have it, is continuing from the Constitution. Besides that, the Synod also considers it essential for the purification of the American Lutheran Church. Now, that's a technical term. If you go down to St. Paul's on Mason Street, what does their sign say? American Lutheran Church. Now, as I understand it, historically, there was a rift that caused Emmanuel to form from St. Paul's. Why? Because they were the American Lutheran Church, and there were people in that church that wanted to be the Lutheran Church. And it doesn't have to do with the language. The synod also considered it essential for the purification of the American Lutheran Church, that's Reformation, that the emptiness and lack of substance in outward forms of worship that have come to be prominent here through the imposition of the false spirit of the Reformed be thus opposed. Now, if you want more information on that, they publish the goods on the American Lutheran Church in the first volumes of Der Lutheraner. The synod requires of all pastors and congregations, should they want to be recognized as Orthodox by her, to accept or retain no ceremonies by which the confession of the truth would be weakened or a heresy would be approved and strengthened, especially if the toleration or acceptance of such ceremonies are imposed by the force of the tenets of heretical faith. What doctrine is being invoked here? Come on, it's the one we've been harping on for 6 months. The doctrine of Christian freedom. If someone is using a ceremony to promote and confess false doctrine, we are forced by the doctrine of Christian freedom to do the opposite. Then a matter that is neutral and doesn't matter, that's being used to promote a false doctrine, is elevated to enforce and confess a true doctrine. This is a good thing. It becomes a part of expanding our confession in the face of a denial. God always takes what is intended for evil and makes it good. So you take what is intended to be evil, do the opposite, and promote with it what is good. Doctrine of Christian freedom. Where private confession is already instituted, it is to be retained according to Article 11 of the Augsburg Confession. Abolishing it would be a transgression or a violation of our doctrine and what we said we were going to do when we laid out our confession as the Lutheran Church. Abolishing private confession would be un-Lutheran. Where private confession is already instituted, it is to be retained according to Article 11 of the Augsburg Confession. But where it is not, the pastor must work towards its introduction through teaching and instruction. What doctrine is being invoked? Christian freedom. Thank you, Tony. Corporate confession and absolution can still be retained along with private confession in congregations where objections to the total abolition of corporate confession cannot be removed. So what he's suggesting is we ought to get rid of it altogether, but if you can't get rid of it in your congregation, leave it. Friends, this is the fact of life. When you go from a good tradition to a worse tradition, can you ever get back the right tradition? Not without a lot and a lot of work. And maybe not at all. Because you can't apply God's word and say you must. You must convince people who have already slid into a worse tradition to do something better. And people are lazy. and you can't get them to do it. Are you still the Church of Christ? Yes, because you're not violating God's word. But see, this is where a proper view of tradition is absolutely necessary and important. Because a godly tradition makes space and room for the things that please God. And the attack of that godly tradition can be an attack on the good things that it holds. And that's the case with private confession and absolution. That's what's happened to us in the Lutheran Church. Pastor Wolf? Well, yes, sure. The private confession and absolution, no matter what form it takes, properly respects the nature and the difference of absolution with respect to the other sacraments. It's a targeted forgiveness and counsel for a particular problem. And no other sacrament or no other application of the gospel does it like absolution. Now, the good tradition respects that about absolution. The worst tradition slops that out and lumps it into the other means of grace and doesn't give it the respect that it's owed. And in doing so, the godly application of that means of grace gets demoted, degraded, and pushed aside. Is that clear or muddy? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes.
Back in the day, when they had private absolution confession, was it one pastor or was it many pastors? What was the average congregation size? You know, was it large, medium, small?
The congregation sizes were small in the beginning, and they got bigger. But the point is not that they, again, this is not a legalism. Understand it. And I was studying this, I was going back and forth and had a lot of, I think I'm getting a better concept. It would not be required of a person every time that they came to Holy Communion. But it would be something that the people availed themselves in commonly. And so it did add to the pastor's workload that you're going to do individual counseling. But the blessing to the congregation was immense. And the pastor felt impelled that this is the kind of thing I need to be doing with my people. Not only doing public things, but doing things with them individually.
So they had general and private.
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, at this time, in the synod, there would be both. Yes. Well, except, you know, private is, you know, it's recently been reintroduced in our congregation. It's being introduced in other congregations, but it's not practiced here very much. People are not availing themselves of it. That's part of the reason that we're going through this. Let's go on. Let's look then at a historical summary then. Then after that underline part, the goal of this uniformity in ceremonies is chiefly to be brought about through the acceptance and as uniform as possible use of a pure Lutheran agenda. Now, this matter of private confession and Keel's essay was a prime topic of conversation that was reported in the first pastoral conferences. In other words, when they had their first pastoral conferences and reported their minutes or what they discussed, this was high on the priority list, individual confession and absolution. So now, let's look at a historical summary up to this point. Private confession and absolution before communion was the practice received at the Reformation that the confessions retain, though the confessional chair replaced the confessional booth. Faith of a person must be known before admission to the sacrament. That's why confession and absolution becomes necessary before the sacrament. In other words, before you give the sacrament the first time to a person, you must know their faith. Because if they do not have a right faith towards a sacrament, they will take it unworthily to their condemnation. Next, for the ongoing personal education and especially for the individual forgiveness offered, not made a matter forced on the conscience, but commonly used because the people needed it and valued it. The cross is denuding and exposing oneself before another, shaming and crucifying the flesh, then the promised forgiveness. And that's why it's offensive, because it's embarrassing.
Could you kind of clarify that?
Yeah, you tell someone else some nasty that you've done. Do you like to do that? No. And you have to trust that it's in confidence and that person will never say it to anybody. Trust. And you have to do it because Christ's forgiveness means more to you than your embarrassment. Just as your being cured at the doctor's means more to you than your shame of bearing yourself before him. And then early Lutheran agendas forbade the abandonment of private confession by the clergy for easier and accommodating traditions. B, the 1700s practice gave way to the easier practice of general absolution, legalistically binding it to receiving communion to cover that base while abandoning the unique element of individual absolution and counsel. This led to and became accelerated by the Prussian Union with its distinctive disregard for true doctrine. Private confession and absolution then also waned and was not much practiced in the Lutheran Church in Europe. And then C, the LCMS founding fathers seemed to want to restore private confession and absolution. I think the evidence from the Constitution says that was one of the principles of their founding. Now, state of the church at the founding of Synod. It appears that by the time of the founding of the LCMS, customs of confession and absolution primarily took the form of a confessional service separate from the divine service where Holy Communion was received. So if you wanted to go to communion, you would go to a confessional service beforehand. So that would either be, if you were having communion at second service today, you would have either come to an earlier service, 20 minutes, half hour, this morning or last night before you came to communion. The service would take place Saturday night or early on Sunday. The practice required a communicant as a part of his biblically required self-examination in receiving Holy Communion to attend a short service of corporate confession at which an address was given, pointing out specific sins and exhorting the forgiven sinner to the Holy Supper for its benefits of forgiveness and life. Now, in the stuff I've translated from Walther, there's a whole set of confessional addresses that go all through the church year that are extant. So you can go on my website and read these confessional addresses, what Walther would say to the people before they would commune. So if you want to read that, you can. The confessors were also then given the opportunity to receive forgiveness, either in a group or individually, at the rail. This custom would satisfy the desire of the church to hear people confess their sins and sort of receive an individual absolution. But it did not give a specific opportunity to hear the individual's faith or to address his wrong thinking and individual sins, as occurred during private confession and absolution. It is in this connection, then, that individuals were to, quote, announce for confession, which means he made a personal appearance at the pastor's office to announce that he was coming both to the confessional service and to communion that following. Now, I'm laughing because us older members remember a time when we had to come to announce for communion to our pastors. But there was no confessional service. It was just announcement for communion. And I remember going, we had to file up Friday evening. We would be outside the church, lined up outside the church door, and the pastor would let us in individually into his office. And he'd say, Joel, you got anything you want to discuss with me? No, I want to come to communion at 11 o'clock service. And he'd check mark and send me out. But see, it was an opportunity for me to confess my sins, as dozens of people were waiting behind me. Simon?
Why is that practice kind of always
said? Laziness?
The announcement.
Oh, people don't want to go through that, jump through that hoop to come to communion? It's laziness.
Is there like a
Yes, 1970, and the culprit is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Any other questions?
The people that are waiting in line know how long it took.
Yes, and that's okay. That was part of the, again, you go to Wittenberg and look in St. Mary's or the Castle Church and they have confessional booths. But the Lutheran the Lutheran practice became the confessional chair. Not only because we were Romophobes, no. We were separating ourselves from Romanism, but also there is the Father said that it offends the world when it sees someone coming to the confessional chair. But the chair was out of earsight because it would be scandalous to the person confessing if anyone but the father confessor heard what he was confessing. So Lutheranism adopted, that is an innovative, the confessional chair. Mike?
Your trip to Germany, did you say that you went to a confessional service the day before?
No, it was on the morning. We met the pastor Saturday night and said, can we have communion with you tomorrow? He says, oh, of course, you're in a sister church. Of course you can. He didn't nail us as our faith or give us a quiz or anything. Before the service was at 10 o'clock. At 9:30 was the confessional service, which we went to. We came up to the communion rail and he individually said, I can't remember how to say it in German, your sins are forgiven, you are free. And we went up table at a time and received individual confession, went back. And then service started at 10 o'clock with communion, and it went till noon, 2.5 hours of church. Nobody complained. Yes? If you do, we won't follow you, but go ahead. Talking about my generation. Yeah. Carelessly. It's a great question because, again, as a tradition of the church, the thing that you're looking for always gets chased around. It's like you can never quite nail down the right thing. And that's why I'm saying that this practice of our ancient church fathers to have announcement for confession and absolution and then communion gets pared down to announcement for communion where the confessional service goes away. But it turns out that in the time of our founding fathers, the essence was not at the confessional service. It was at the announcement for the confessional service. And I'm going to illustrate it, so you're confused. Let me illustrate it as we go on, okay? But again, we're talking about the unplugged sacrament, and so we're going to chase it around a little bit. We're chasing it in freedom. Quickly.
Again,
no, but no, but the thing about the Orthodox is they're ancient. It's the ancient tradition. They haven't changed it because tradition is law for them. And again, Christian freedom, we say, no, tradition is not a law, but they've retained it. And that's what you see is ancient practice going on there. And we can't fault the ancient practice, but we fault the doctrine that they follow in their practice. Yes. And again, I've said it before, a lot of people that have left Lutheranism for Romanism or Orthodoxy have left for a better tradition. But the doctrine is worse. Okay. The third year of Der Lutheraner, thank you for the comment though, that was very helpful. The third year of Der Lutheraner, the year during which synod formed, Wilhelm Löhe from Germany offers this sketch of the salutary interactions that come from this individual announcement for confession / communion. Please note how this is shifting what is used to be what used to be a benefit from private confession absolution to this private interaction between the pastor and one announcing that he's coming. And again, this is Leahy from the third year of Der Lutheraner. I'm going to excite you and have a play. Would someone like to play the part of the person announcing for communion? Who would like to read? Ryan, would you?
Which part?
No, I've got it here for you. I didn't reproduce it. You have to give it back afterwards. Now, this is the note from Leahy. Note, when I call this a sketch or outline according to its nature, this is by no means depicting an individual specific person, but rather a general sense of what may very well often happen or what may typically happen. But I am sharing this to prove to the parsons. Now, a parson means a parish pastor. When I use that word, it's a different word in German, so I use a different word in English. What happens at an announcement for confession, and what great blessing is therein, which they must not allow to slip through their fingers, and as a mirror for those who use it, so that they should learn how good or bad they look, or how people may be prepared to appear before God in a way that pleases God. You are Balthazar, marked with B in the dialogue, and I'm P, the parson. Because I'm wearing the collar. Balthazar starts.
Good day, Pars.
Good day, Balthazar. What do you want?
I want to announce for confession this Saturday and the Lord's Supper on Sunday.
So, why do you want to come to the Lord's Supper now?
Why? I think it's now the time to have a Lord's Supper again.
Why now? Is it because you do that every year at Advent?
Yes, in my family, we've always thought we should observe that. So if it's Pentecost or Christmas Day, or in Advent, we go to the Lord's Supper. So I did that too.
So you are going because of that custom?
Sure, why not? I don't agree with the tradition many hold who go but once a year.
You're right there, Balthazar. But going merely because of custom isn't good. Tell me, what does one do in confession?
Well, I think you acknowledge and confess your sins there.
Now, actually, you must acknowledge your sins prior to that so that you are also able to confess those sins in the confessional. That is, you must already know beforehand where your shoe pinches so that you can thereby tell and lament to God your troubles and your pain and seek His help for them. To confess your sins is nothing but telling God your sins and admitting them. So then, why must a person confess his sins there at the confessional?
That they be forgiven.
Right. As David says in the 32nd Psalm, when I wanted to keep silence, my bones did grow old.
Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, so that my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Selah.
See that? There he witnesses that he could find no peace or rest so long as he was silent about his sin, so long as he'd not confess them to God. But now he goes on, therefore I confess my sins
and did not hide my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord.
And you forgave the iniquity of my sins. So whoever won't confess his sins, they will not be forgiven him. But then will all his sins be forgiven that are confessed in the confessional?
Yes. so long as he's serious about it.
What do you mean by serious?
I think it's when his sins bring him sorrow, when he's contrite about them.
Quite right. But now tell me, Balthazar, do your sins only bring you sorrow every Pentecost and Christmas, but never any other time? Or when you have come to the Lord's Supper every Pentecost and Christmas, was it really only the load of your sins making you come?
Person, I would be lying if I claimed that was true.
And if you did claim that, I would have told you directly that's not true. You are deceiving both yourself and me. One who goes to the Lord's Supper merely because of custom can't possibly be going with a repentant and contrite heart. But will anyone who confesses his sins without heartfelt regret truly have confessed his sins, and will he receive forgiveness?
Of course not, since he violates the 32nd Psalm.
And if someone violates that and does not receive forgiveness of sins, can he worthily receive the Holy Lord's Supper for his blessing?
Obviously, that could never be.
Now, consider, Balthazar, how often you have already received it unworthily. So do you want to come again now in that way?
No, person, I will repent of my sins. Otherwise, I am certainly not rightly considering what I'm doing.
Only consider it rightly now. But if you now regret your sins, will you receive forgiveness of your sins?
I hope so.
Upon what do you base your hope?
Upon God.
But don't you know that God is just and regards every person according to his works and according to the fruit of his nature? So when God regards you in that way, what prospect do you have of his forgiveness?
But God is also merciful.
But not at the expense of his justice. So then are you worthy of his forgiving you your sins?
No one can say that they are.
So then how can you hope God will forgive you your sins?
I'm not sure, person.
Does no one come to mind through whom you can receive it?
No, person. Do tell me.
Don't you know the explanation of the second article? I believe that Jesus Christ,
true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord.
Pay attention, here it comes.
Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person.
Purchased and won me from all sin, death, and the power of the devil. Who has redeemed you from your sins?
Jesus Christ.
So through whom can you receive forgiveness for your sins?
Through Jesus Christ.
Why through him?
Because he has redeemed me.
And with what has he redeemed you?
Not with gold or silver, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death.
See, it has cost him so much to win the forgiveness of your sins, letting himself be martyred on the cross for you, and you are so ungrateful to him that it's never even occurred to you at all, even once, how indispensable he is for you to employ as the one forgiving you your sins.
Yes, person, but we just can't know those things if no one has told us of this.
Yet even though you learned the second article, you've never thought about it, and not yet ever rightly taken to heart what you've learned. That's the problem. Now look, as often as you've gone to the Lord's Supper, it was without repentance, without faith on the Lord Christ. For it has never occurred to you that you also need him whose body and blood you still must receive in the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of your sins. Thus you've always gone there unworthily. See to it that this time it is better.
I will do that, person. I wish someone had talked to me about this long ago.
See, that's why it's good you have come to me and have come personally to announce. Now keep this in mind and pray God that he kindle the true light and give you a rich blessing in his holy supper.
I will do that, Pastor. I thank you for telling me these things.
Goodbye, Balthazar, and best thanks is if you let my words bear fruit in your heart.
May God grant it.
Wasn't that charming? I've got two more vignettes as an example of this confession and absolution and this counsel. Next time it's a woman, though. Gary?